a listener, that we need to be there for the person. We need to offer our presence. So I'm going to share with you four slides taken from the previous session. Now, it's all right if you have not been through our previous session. This unit is actually a standalone by itself, right? But I'm just taking you back so that if you would like to, you can go back to listen to the recording that has been done for the last three sessions, okay? Including the first one, we have engaging our world with biblical lenses, and the second session that we have on becoming a discipleship community. Okay, now, a listening presence is about what I call the four C's of discipleship. Now, so is walking with a fellow sufferer, right? The goals, the aims are the same, right? The context is the same when we are talking about the community of Christ for us as a church, all right? So this is the context, right? The context is the community that God has put us in within the body of Christ, okay, the local body of Christ. And these are the goals that we try to achieve, right, in our discipleship journey, right? It's about our community with Christ, our relationship with Christ. It is about becoming like Christ, and it's about caring like our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about a listening presence, it's learning how to care like Christ. So when we talk about walking with a fellow sufferer, it is the same, right? We are talking about how can we care like Christ so that we help point the other person to Christ. And then together, we travel on this journey whereby God has this purpose of making us more like Christ. Okay, so this is the discipleship journey that we are on. We are on to, right? So that is the context and the reason for doing what we are doing this afternoon. Now, what is important and quite foundation is that we frame our thinking through these biblical lenses, right? We have gone through our first session, laying the foundation of what are these biblical lenses. When we say biblical lenses, we are talking about worldview. How do we see the world? And basically, we can filter it through this, what I call eight existential questions, to provide us a framework for how we look at our world, including the sufferings around us and our own sufferings. Okay, so that we are able to, at the appropriate moment, when God opens the door, we can speak a word of truth, right, to guide one another and expose the lies and reveal the reality of the God whom we depend upon, right? So that we can put on these lenses and shape the way we read the world of sin and suffering. Okay. So the first question basically deals with the word of God. Where to find wisdom, right? The word of God is where I can find the truth to set me free. Okay. The second question deals with who is God, the Trinitarian God, right? So that I can become a worshipper instead of an idolater. And the third one deals with creation. Who am I? It's got to do with my being, my identity, my symptom, and my person. And when we talk about suffering, really, I need to understand who I am as a person, a human being created in God's image. And suffering is something that has gone wrong, right? Because the shalom that God has created me to enjoy in order to bear His image, that is kind of being degraded and being to some extent disrupted, all right? So who we are, we talk about creation, God's intent, all right? And then we talk about the fall, and the reason is because of the fall, my problem, sin and death, losing the shalom of God, the peace of God, okay? And the solution is our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, the cross. We are saved and changed by the cross. This is actually the anchor of our belief, right? And then there's a promise that results from Christ's death and resurrection. That's the future glory in our consummation, right? The future, what's my hope, right? Spurred by heaven's glory. And then the church is where I belong, right? That's the question is, who's my community? It's the church, right? That I don't have to travel this journey alone. That if I'm in suffering, I don't have to travel alone. If I see a fellow brother's sister suffering, I know they don't have to travel alone, right? We are with them. Okay, because we belong to this family, God's family called the church. And why are all these things happening around us? Why are we going through suffering? Why don't God just put a stop to everything or take us home right now? Well, the answer is in this last question. And that has got to do with our sanctification, all right? That God wants me to become holy and blameless like the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Conforming to Christ, right? So that I may commune with Christ and care like Christ, all right? So we are back to this, all right? This is the goal of our discipleship. So that sets the broad context of what we are trying to do in these few sessions, okay? Especially in today's session. Okay, this is another slide that I took from the last session, the session 3 that we had. Okay, just as listening present seeks to correct what has gone wrong in our relationships, okay, in the way we handle one another, in the way we attend one another. So walking with someone who's suffering also seeks to restore what has gone wrong, to restore God's shalom, right? Despite the fact that there'll be wounds and scars, okay, and some of these will be there, right? They may not heal completely in this life, but nonetheless, our aim is to restore God's shalom. Because if you look at this segment here, it said how the people of God magnify the triumph of God by being communities of restoration, reconciliation, and unity. And as leaders, if you are a leader in any capacity, whether even you are dad and mom or a grandparent in your family, this is what you want to cultivate, right? Within your community, the community that God has put you in, the communal life, right, leads to this end, restoration, reconciliation, and unity, okay? And this is what God has calls to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4, 2-3 tells us. And why this is because when God designed us, right, He meant us to flourish in His world by enjoying the riches of relationship with Him and with one another, okay, as His image bearers. Okay? But because of the brokenness of this world, right, what happened is that this image has been perverted, right, and there's evil powers of this age has kind of invaded into our present world, our life, and then humanity, we are kind of been set against one another, all right? So we become selfish and we don't seek out others to discover them, to learn their stories, their pains, their journey, to understand their experiences, how they've been hurt, how they've been blessed, so that, you know, we can participate in their lives. And this is what walking with a fellow sufferer is about, okay? This is really coming to the intent of why God has redeemed us. So that is lessons that we learned from the last session. And then I think the other slides that I want to put to you is the hearts and habits of a listening presence, right? Listening presence, we talked about the last session, is deals with very much our heart, okay? But it begins with the heart. Okay. And then from the heart, we build up habits, right? But the heart itself basically has that willingness to see life through the eyes of another, okay? And when we want to walk with someone in suffering, this is also the same attitude and posture that we need to take on. The willingness to suspend our self-centeredness. It's not about us. It's not about us feeling comfortable or uncomfortable, feeling good or thinking of how the person will think of me, you know, whether if I don't call the person, will the person think I'm this or that? No, it's not about that, all right? It is really to seek after their well-being, a commitment to understand their suffering and to lighten it, okay? So these are the habits and heart that undergirds and motivate our journey with someone else, whether we are offering a listening ear or we are offering our presence, our care, our commitment, and our support. Okay, and at the heart of it, this is really covenantal love in practice. The covenant love that we make with one another when we partake of the Lord's table, okay, and say that yes, we belong, we are members of one another, we have been united with Christ, and we have been united to one another, okay. So this is something that I think will lay the foundation for what we are trying to do when we talk about walking with one another. So this is a summary. This slide, right? All the above for the heart and habits of a listening presence apply to walking with sufferers as the discipleship community. And not just that, there's also more involved than just listening, all right? And this is what we are going into today. Okay, the content that we are covering today, I've done a review of growing the hearts and habits of a listening presence. So in the next hour or so, or 2 hours that we have together, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to take you through the meaning of what's actually happening in suffering, and suffering, understanding suffering and its causes, and then understanding how we can respond biblically to the grief process. Now, you can respond to the grief process as a non-believer, right? Psychologists, counselors will give you a grieving process. But here we are talking about as believers, how do we approach this grieving process differently, all right, from someone who's a non-believer? And then once you have done that, we have understood what that grieving process is, or we have a glimpse of what it is, you know, I want to take you to the process of healing and recovery, where I want to bring to you a twin approach that we can do as people who support others, all right? And even for ourselves, when we are going through suffering, there's this twin approach to recovery and healing, right, in this whole process. And then finally, I will talk about practical steps that we can do to walk with someone, not just as an individual, but as a community, right? As a church, as a faith community in our small groups, you know, what can we do? What are some practical steps that we can take? You know? And then I'd like to give you a short concluding, some concluding encouragements when we go through sufferings in this life, or when we walk through someone, walk through with someone who's suffering. Okay, so with that, are you ready to go? Continue, right? That's just the introduction. Okay, now we plunge in. Okay. Like I say, if you have any questions along the way, you can just interrupt me and just stop me, all right? Okay, suffering, death, and death are given, right? It is just the result of the fall, okay? Now, if you look at the book of Genesis, right, someone noticed this, right? It started with verse 1. In the beginning, God created, right? God gave life, God created. And then it ends with this word, in a coffin in Egypt, right? Right? So this is how that ended, right? A coffin in Egypt. So the Bible begins with life, and then within 2 chapters, right, by chapter 3, death is introduced because of sin, right? Death came into this reality that we are now in. Now we see one biblical example of losses and grief. Do you know who this is? Right. This is King David, all right? King David, when his son Absalom died, when he cried out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom," you know, Absalom was trying to kill him. But even so, when Absalom died, he was deeply, deeply grieved, okay? He said he wished he had died instead of Absalom. So here in David's voices, the cries, in his cries, in his voices, right, we actually hear the cries of every grieving parent. All right, death is really something that shakes us to the core, and is something that is deeply emotional and stunningly final, that there is really nothing we can do ahead of time actually to prepare for that moment of loss. Right, the pain is something we cannot escape from. Right, we will hurt, we will grieve. Right, so it's not something to feel guilty or embarrassed about if you are not prepared to face it. And in a certain way, there's really no way we can prepare for what we are going to go through, right? Those moments of grief, in a certain way, right? So just knowing this itself, I think, will be helpful. Okay, that death is something painful that until we come to it, right, we probably may not know how we will react and respond. Right? But of course, we can lay the foundation, a theological foundation, so that when we are there, you know, we have something that we can anchor our faith on and our soul to. Right? So this is this slide, I want to present to you the theological foundation and pastoral care that we need in face of suffering and losses. These are the two arms that I will always be going back to, right? The theological foundation and the pastoral care and support. Right? Now, when I say pastoral care and support, I'm not saying that this is something that only pastors can give. Any members can give pastoral care. The care of a shepherd, the care of someone who is concerned, right? Every Christian is called to exercise that pastoral care towards one another, right? But here we say that it's important for the minister of God's grace, right, to establish the doctrinal foundation for his people, all right? So that they will have an anchor that will ground them during the storms of life. So they need this not superficial but deep theological roots. And this roots comes about through the proper preaching of God's word that focuses on the sovereignty and the glory of God in every event of our life. Right. And of course, it doesn't work alone, it comes with the other arm, which is the pastoral care, the love and care that we show within the family as God's children. Right. So this will be the two elements that I want to talk about, right? The sum of it is that the doctrinal foundation, all right, is expressed through our pastoral sensitivity as we mediate his care to one another. Okay. And this theological foundation, this theological instinct that we have as a result of that foundation, right? Actually, I will move on to tell you later on that it is grounded in this bigger story of the gospel. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ that I went through just now with you, the biblical lens, the 8 questions that we talk about, right? From creation to the fall, to the redemption, to consummation, right? That the big plan of God for making us a people who will live with him forever. Okay, so this is the framework and the foundation that enable us to understand what is God is doing so that we can mediate God's sovereignty, okay, to those who are suffering through our presence, through the hope that's in our heart, through our words, through the songs, the hymns that we choose to sing with them, and through the prayers that we offer. This is the aspect of the theological instinct, the aspect of the pastoral sensitivity. We want to also help our fellow members to know that when we are going through suffering, the suffering, the trauma that we face is not our problem alone, right? It's the problem of the community as well, the church, right? It's God's problem, right? So we don't have to walk through this alone, that we can walk through it together with the support of the family, right? Physical family and the family of God. And that's what the faith community that we have is called to do, right? So, And of course we start doing that by learning to offer our listening presence. Okay. So in a sense, every believer is called to walk with those who are suffering, right? Remember this verse, the Lord says, "What you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." And remember, the Lord says, you know, the day on the day of judgment, right, he will reward even those who gave a cup of cold water to one of his little ones who are suffering. Now, this is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? A tremendous promise, so that, you know, we know, because we when we rely on our own heart, usually our heart is not big enough. Okay? We are not tender enough. We don't care deeply enough, right? Or neither are we reliable enough sometimes even to show care for those around. But yet, you know, when we know this truth, it changes the way we look at what God has called us to do, right? So that we can overcome that whatever obstacles that may stand in the way of our desire to serve, right? So we may not have the ability, we may not have the training or whatever, right? But then if we have a love for the Lord, right, in the light of this passage, then we do want to render whatever service we can, right, to the Lord, right, by showing the love and care to one another. Okay. So this is why, and for this reason, this is why we want to spend an afternoon like that talking about walking with those who are in suffering. Okay. Now, and in order to walk with those who are suffering, the first thing we need to know is we need to understand a little bit about what is going on when someone is suffering. Okay. Now, I want to begin by saying that all suffering is a form of death. Okay. I think there's something that a string crisis, sufferings, and grieving together, and that is this understanding here that all suffering is a form of death. All suffering is dying, is separating, is the cutting off of relationship. Is all suffering is a result of losses, you know. Death as opposed to life, right? Whether it's, you know, when you're driving, your tire became flat, right? The car just died off, or what? It's a form of something that's broken, right? And of course, this brokenness is a part of our entire broken world, right? That at the end, right, everything is going towards that same death, the grand death that will eventually end our earthly journey, right? And the little death that we experience just point to that journey, all right? That the end of that journey is death. And it's pointing to the casket, right? And in a way, this is not what it's supposed to mean. We are not meant to end up in a coffin in Egypt, as someone says, all right? So we know that, therefore, suffering, death, these are not something that are good in themselves. Death is an intruder. Okay. Why? Because, you see, we are made for relationship. We are not made for separation, but death is separation. Okay. But why then did God allow this suffering to happen? Well, it's not because God is getting back at us, right? Rather, he's getting us back to himself. All right. This, Kalimann said, right? Suffering opens our hands and our hearts to God. So in that sense, it's God's mercy and grace. Because without suffering, right, if you read the Old Testament, you read books like Deuteronomy chapter 8, you know, 6 to 18, you know that God's people are prone to forget God when life is good. So God allows suffering so that we will not forget him and our need for him, right? So it is what Kalimann say is healing medicine, but for what? For our ultimate sickness, okay, which is our arrogance that we think we don't need God when things are going well. So suffering in a way help us not just to long for God, but to long to be with God forevermore, to go back to our home, right? That this earth is not our home, right? Suffering reminds us we are not home yet. And to live for the hope that is to come. That's Romans 8:22, right? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pain of childbirth until now, right? Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay. So this is the Christian hope, right? The reality is, yes, we are groaning. Even those of us who have the Spirit of God in us, and even those with us, because of the Spirit of God in us, we groan even deeper, right? We sense the brokenness even more. All right. So, the reason why God allows suffering, all right, as Kalimann will put it, to blacken our son so that we cry out to his son, right? Now, suffering can be understood at two levels, right? One level is the external suffering. Okay, what happens to us, And then, but there's another level of suffering, is internal suffering. What happened inside us? Okay. So what happened to us is the relational separation. Okay. It's the loss of something, like I lose a job. We lost someone we love. I've been criticized. No, I lost something, right? My spouse leaves me, or my loved one died. You know, so it involves our situation and the circumstances around us. It is what happened to us, right? And it brings out the theological reality that our world is fallen, and yes, often fallen on us. Okay? But there is a second level of suffering. Trauma. The first suffering is events, horrors. You know, second is traumas, things that happen inside us, right? The suffering of the mind, of our heart, of emotion, right? When we wrestle with fears and doubts, as we think of our external suffering. Okay, so here it says the reality is this: our world is a mess, and it messes with our minds. Okay, we are affected. By the suffering that's happening around us and within us. So, there are these three aspects here in terms of, firstly, there's a spiritual aspect, spiritual abandonment. I feel forsaken. Or sometimes, you know, it is the, you know, it could come in the form of your anger with God, right? Like we find ourselves distanced from God because of our pain. And it can come in the form of our, isolation in our family relationship or some other relationship because of a betrayal, okay? And it can be also feeling a sense of worthlessness because of the bad things that's happening, you know? So it can be a form of spiritual depression, you know? When we look at our suffering in a bad way, and then, of course, we know that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He will, at this point in time, come and whisper in our ears, hey, life is bad. And because God is in control, God must be bad too, right? So how can you trust God, right? He has abandoned you. You are all alone. So these are the kind of thoughts that sometimes come to our mind. So we see even Prophet Jeremiah, he cried out to God, oh Lord, you deceived me. I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed, you know. You can see the bitterness of his soul, right? When he was undergoing extreme form of sufferings. Okay. So this is what happened. So when we talk about sufferings, we talk about external and internal, right? External horrors and the trauma that we experience on the inside. Okay. And the reason why we experience all this is because human beings, we are made in love, and we are made for love, and we are made to love. When we do not feel love, when we are not loved, when we are not loving, something is badly broken. Okay. But the shalom of God is not in place. Okay. We are not living in fullness and wholeness that God has made us to be as his image bearers, right? We read in Genesis 1 and 2 that we are created in the image of God to flourish as persons in God's presence, in the presence of one another. Right. Okay. But what happened is when there's abuse of that willpower that God has given to us, okay, and we use that for immoral purposes, all right, to become horror makers, okay, right? Cain murdered Abel or Abel, right? And we see this abuse of power, right, a lot in our world today, right? The war that's going on in Ukraine, we witness. Right, people with a gun can just do all kinds of horrible things to those who are powerless to resist them. Okay, so these are things that brings about horror. So what horror does is that it prevents, destroys, degenerates our capacity to live and flourish as God's image bearers in our relationships, in moral living, and in functional living, in the creative acts of working and beautifying, caring for our environment, you know? And when this is being destroyed or degenerated in a way that cannot be recovered, okay, until death, horror has taken place, okay? And trauma then is a response to horror. Usually, right? It's usually a response to horror, right? In the aftermath, right? And it's also the evidence that horror has taken place. Okay? So horrors are traumatizing events, whereas traumas are the responses. And we will classify death and dying as a gross horror because it ends the life, bring an end to the life and purpose that God has created us for. Okay, so that when a life is lost, something precious is lost. Okay? Something great and precious that God has created is lost. Okay. So here, I think it's important to understand who we are as God's image. Right, like I mentioned here, we are individual created, right? So it's important to know that I am who I am because I am love. Okay. Descartes says, I think, therefore I am, right? But the Bible says, I am love, therefore I am. Okay? In the light of God's love and goodness towards us. And this must form that foundation of who we are, right? So that, you know, when times of sufferings and when we're experiencing horrors, you know, our sense of self is not defined by what happened to us, but the fact that, you know, what God has done for us. Okay, so there's something that's unchangeable. So we will talk about that when we talk about the process of healing and recovery. Okay, so that this idea is very important, right? So horror, an example of horror is a person who's brutalized in a violent attack. He got punched, he got whacked, you know, he lost his teeth, his bones are fractured, you know, and as a result of that, now, you know, he without his teeth, his face is no longer the same, his bones have been broken, fractured, you know. He has lost the beautiful face that he once had, that was made in God's image, that's no longer available to him, and not just to him, but to those around him, okay. So that his sense of well-being and his ability to function and relate are degenerated. And this, we say, a horror has taken place. Right? And horror, as I mentioned, is a permanent loss and degradation of God's original creative intent for our well-being. The shalom, the wholeness, the peace, the wellness is gone, right? So that a person can no longer function as God's image in the fullest sense of the word, right? So horror, as I mentioned, is an intrusion of death into life. So is suffering, right? Right? Life become unstable, unpredictable, and no longer safe, right? And this gives rise to trauma. Trauma is the person being affected, right? Going through, feelings of fears and helplessness, right? They come back to him as a cycle, sometimes, you know, overpowering the person, right? Disrupting his normal processes of thinking and functioning, right? So, and why that happens, because at the point when that horror happened, the mind couldn't take in the appalling nature of what happened, so that traumatic effect becomes something that is always present, replaying itself like a tape, you know, in the mind of that person, right? And so, to the extent that reality can become distorted, and this distorted reality becomes the only reality for this person, right? For the sufferer, it became a permanent mark in the person's life. Okay? And as a result, as we say, the fullness of their being is now less available to God and to others. Life is distanced, isolated, thin out, right, haunted by these horrific events. Okay? So that as a result of this, you know, they begin to develop a view of themselves and of the world that is really not true. A phantom worldview, right, affecting their relationship, distorting their relationship with God and with others. Okay. So now, of course, this trauma can happen even for someone who witnessed, not necessarily need to happen to you, but you can be a witness of what happened. Okay? You have gone through that experience. Okay? And we know there are people who go through trauma who become, who, and that experience can turn into a post traumatic stress disorder we call PTSD. Okay. And of course, a lot of time when this experiential trauma turn into a post-traumatic stress disorder, is a lot of times due to horrors that are inflicted by immoral acts of human design. Okay. Natural disasters does happen, but usually it doesn't bring about post-traumatic stress disorder as much as if it's something that is intentionally designed and harm is kind of perpetuated through fellow humans. Okay. And this kind of problem can happen also to a child through their upbringing, right? When they have been abused, either by omission or by commission, alright, through their parental neglect or through abuses. Okay. Now, one example that is given to illustrate what this is, you know, you imagine a girl, you know, playing at a shopping center, and then suddenly, I mean, she feels safe, right? Because she's happily playing because the mom is there. Things are going well for her. She's being looked after. But imagine she's okay until she noticed, hey, where's mommy? You know, and then she became frightened. All right, and then she her knees buckle and she crumbled to the floor, and then she let out a loud scream, bringing everybody you know, to her direction, including her mom, lah, you know, who's over at the other side, come running back for her immediately. I'm not sure if you've experienced that. No? I remember once I lost my parents, my mom actually in the night, and then I was so frightened, but I was near home, so I ran back home. I was scared. I ran back home, but that is because I was near my home. But if you are in a place, you know, sometimes child is really lost. So that was experience of trauma for the child, but for a very brief moment. Okay, and of course, during that brief moment, her God-given survival mechanism kicks in, right? To scream and to call for attention, and which works to bring her. In a very short time to reunite her back to the mother and kind of addresses the causes of her stress. However, right, with the abuse of omission, right, the child remains in a persistent state of neglect and experiences a similar trauma constantly. Okay, so that is a kind of trauma that can happen in, right, even in a family where there's parental neglect. Now, so this is just to give you a broad picture of sufferings that can happen, and from the outside, and then the responses that comes from the inside, the internal suffering, right, that comes as the result of things that is done not in the right way, right, of abuse or of violence. And now here, we need to understand and hear God's call to the church, that the church is to make a difference. Okay. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If one member suffers, all are supposed to suffer together. We are supposed to bear one another burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is actually the law of love. Okay. So, as I mentioned, we need to know that if you are going through a suffering, our members need to know that this is not their problem alone, right? It's our problem. And how do we come in then to bear one another's burden? Well, begin by offering the gift of presence and attentive listening. That was last session's talk that we had. Okay. If the least you can do, if you don't know what to say, is to sit there and just be there for the person. Okay. And most of us can do that. All right. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you through the grief process and how to respond in a biblical way. Now, just now we saw, right, that about the little girl down there. Said, now, according to attachment theory, when someone, when a loved one died, right, that attachment system is triggered. There's attachment between of the child to the mom. Okay, when the attachment is affected, you see the system, the alarm bells went off, right? So that response we say is similar, it's a similar response to when a child exhibit that distress when they were separated from their mother, right? So the distress of a child or the bereaved, right, attempts to restore the bond how by first protesting, then he's trying to cling on to or become angry, right? And if that bond is not restored, the anger will give way to sadness and despair, and finally to resignation and defensive detachment. Okay, this is just to tell you that this is a illustration of a process of grieving. Okay, how people normally respond to grief. Okay, so that little illustration we have actually shows us that this grief process is something very normal. Right, it begins with denial. Right, oh, this can't be true. It's not me. You know, I can't believe it happened to me. Right, and then it leads to anger. Right, why me? Why my child? This isn't fair. You know, and sometimes we direct the blame towards God, others, or ourselves. Right. And then you go into a stage of bargaining where you say, oh God, if I do this, I do that, can you please heal me? You know, we saw David did that, right? When the child by Bathsheba was sick, right? Eventually, of course, the child was taken away, but he spent the time fasting and pleading with God. But of course, God still took the child away. Right? So there's bargaining, right? There's depression. Once the reality singing, right? Say you recognize, yes, it's you, you know. You realize that there's nothing you can do, so you can go into hopelessness. Or if there's recovery stage, you go into a stage of acceptance. Yes, now we face our loss. Now it's time to move on, regroup. What do I do now? So you start changing your life, your habit to fit into your new way of life. Now, this is a generic grief response. Okay, so this response is applicable to also a non-believer, right? Someone who doesn't believe in God, they also go through this cycle. Now, the question is, how does our faith in God make the difference? Okay, so this is where I want to talk about augmenting the typical response by encouraging a biblical grief process. Okay, there are two parts here. First part is the sustaining, second part is the healing. Sustaining, basically, we are telling the person, okay, it's normal to hurt, and it's necessary to grieve. That means we want to normalize the grieving process. Why we need to normalize the grieving process is actually to allow the person to grieve. Because without proper grieving, there will not be proper healing. Right? So this is a process that people go through. Right? And of course, these stages are not, they may not be sequential. I mean, logically, it should flow like that, but sometimes it's not sequential. It's complicated, just to say. And also, it's not it doesn't progress in the linear way, right? I mean, they can, you can go one step forward, two step back, or two step forward, one step back, that kind of thing. Yeah. So, meaning that you don't conquer a stage and then don't return to it again. No, it doesn't happen that. Right. So these are just, the stages that people experience when they go through grief. So we want to spend a bit of time just going through this segment of it. Okay, let me just see how much we can go through, right? And then we will take a short break later, right? We will take a 5 minutes break and then go into our second half when we deal with healing and recovery. Okay, this part I'm just going through with you the responses, right? How we can allow that grieving process. Okay. What we see here is, instead of denial that it's not me, we want to encourage, honesty, right? We say here it's honesty with self, right? Recognizing that yes, this, thing has happened to me. All right. I'm able to describe my losses, right? You see here in the Psalms, the psalmist will talk about their losses. And the reason so is because Paul tells us, right, he wants us not to grieve like other people who have no hope. Now, he's not saying we are not supposed to grieve. He is saying don't grieve as one who has no hope. We grieve, but not as those that's without hope. Now, that's a very important distinction, right? Grieving means we acknowledge our losses, okay? We are able to recognize that, well, this thing is gone and you will not come back again. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So we can ask, if let's say you are with someone, at the appropriate time, right? Or if you are going through losses yourself, you may be able to kind of help yourself articulate and in a clear way, you know, what is really, the loss about, what is missing, what has been taken away from you, and what are you grieving over, being able to identify that, and what are the feelings that, the external losses and the inner losses that is going on, or the feelings that is linked to that loss, you know, that feeling, that affects probably, right now, how it's affect our relationship and our attitude towards God and others, you know, and being able to identify that and point that out. That's the first step towards healing and recovery. Now, I also want to say that there are different kinds of losses. Some losses are concrete, you know, you lost your job, you lost a loved one, you lost your status, your income, your reputation, you know, these are possible, losses, and they are tangible. Right. But intangible losses are loss of hope. You lost your ambition. You lost your zeal in life. You lost your confidence in people. Maybe because of the betrayal. You lost meaning in life. You don't know what you're living for any longer, you know. So, or, losses can also be imagined. That means it's imaginary, right? It's happened. It's in the mind. It's not real, all right? But, it's over imagining. Okay? And, it can also be, anticipated. Or threat of loss or fear losses, right? Thinking that you're not able forever to love another person again, or to be happy again, those kind of things. And whether they are imagined, tangible, or anticipated, they do trigger emotional response and needs that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be identified, understood, and put in proper perspective. Okay. So we have gone through the first stage is identifying the losses, okay, the kind of losses. The second thing is, what we call the second step, instead of anger, which is, you know, the typical response, we want to turn that into a lament, okay, a complaint towards God. That means here we are talking about honesty with God. Just now we talk about honesty with self. Now we're talking about, we want to come honestly before God, right? As a Christian, right? As non-believer, this, you got nowhere to turn to, right? But, nowhere to turn. I mean, you don't turn to God. You perhaps turn to some other things to vent your frustration and all this. But here, I think for the believer, you know, we have, been invited by God to pour our hearts to Him. And here we see it in the book of Lamentation, right? Where, in chapter 3, I just preached on this passage on Good Friday, right? So here, after forsaking denial, right, recognizing the truth sink in, right, that something bad has happened, something horrific has occurred, they've lost something or someone dear to us, and that loss begin to frustrate us because it blocks our goals, block us from having the life we want. And that can trigger, negative emotion in us, that we want to be angry, you know, at the world or at God. And this can be confusing, especially if you are a committed believer who love God and know that God loves you, and you know that God is good, yet now life is turned back. So there's a struggle going on. You want to scream, why a good God? God, you are good. Why do you allow this to happen to me? You know, because the pain is real. No matter how you believe God is good, it doesn't remove that pain, right? So there'll be that struggle there, you know. Well, when I preached from this text in Lamentation, that was the expression of a prophet, because they've lost their home, their city, and everything that he has gave his life to, all right? The people of God is being humiliated, right? So he witnessed some great horrors, and the event was very traumatic. But nonetheless, we know that every lament in scripture anticipates and points us to the cross. Every lament will eventually and be finally fully taken up by the Lord Jesus himself as he bore our sin and our sufferings of the cross. Okay. And that cross, in that sense, is God's full answer to our lament, right? To our pain, to put an end eventually, fully and finally, on the day of his return, right? To all this brokenness, pain that we are suffering, so that we don't have to cry, weep, and be sorrowful anymore. Okay? But for now, we are that living in an in-between period, okay? But do know that the lament has that purpose of turning us to God. So lament is really honesty with God. Okay, so when we are faced with this situation, we ask ourselves, do I choose to be angry, to lash out someone, or do I choose to come before God and pour out my disappointment with him or with anything else, no? Just before him. And you can read that in the Psalms. There are a lot of lament Psalms, right? That they pour out. Just now you saw Jeremiah, you say, God, you have deceived me, and he's really so bitter. So we can complain without God, or we can complain to God, okay, with God. So this is where I think we don't have to be fearful. We can come to God and be open, and pour out our raw emotions to him. Okay. Now, here, what I want to say is that this is important to express ourselves, so that, like I say, this is holding back those emotions doesn't help the process of mourning. But of course, we also need to recognize different people will express their emotion in different ways. There are people who are more quiet, and more gentle grievers. So we don't go to them demand that they grieve in a certain way. Neither should we tell people to stop grieving, or to snap out of it, pull yourself together. That is not helpful, right? People need to be given, sufferers need to be given space and time to grieve. And sometimes this don't happen in the setting of their family. Some families do not want to see that, So as believers, we ought to give room for and encourage that grieving process. Okay. Now, the next segment is crying out to God, asking God for help. Okay. Now, this is as opposed to bargaining with God. Okay. Say people try to recover the lost person by bargaining with God. Right? In addition, the grief is often obsessed with questions such as, why do you let this happen? Why me? And all that, Now, and this is a framework that's not helpful, all right? I want to say this is a framework that operates from this principle: good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That means if I pray long enough, I ask hard enough, I'm good enough, God, you will turn the situation around. And this happened to Job, right? His friends told him, hey, you are suffering like that because you didn't act right. If you act right, things will be okay. Right? Or, we hear a lot in the one of those faith movement where you say, well, you have faith, you'll be able to do this or that, and you ask and you'll be given, And if you behave rightly, meaning it's another way of saying if you behave correctly, things will be okay. Okay. Now, we know that this framework is wrong. Okay, we know. But again, this framework can be there even if you are not aware of it, even if you recognize in our mind that it's wrong. Okay. This happened to Dave Wenzel. Okay. He is the one who wrote this book, Counseling Suffering People. Okay. He said that when his wife was critically ill, okay, he realized that he began to operate over using this framework. And why is it so? Because this framework actually gives him control over his life. It's a kind of denial, actually, but it gives him control over his life. It's a kind of salvation by works. Okay? If you pray hard enough, long enough, persist enough, believe enough, then my will be done. So it's actually a escape path from our fear, our confusion, our grief, and our pain. And it can be a temptation to go into, right? To enter into, to fall into, right? Rather. Yeah. So it's also really an attempt to try to manipulate God and circumstances. And we know God cannot be manipulated. So in the end, it's really a lie. So crying instead, right, is not bargaining, but it's really coming to God as a child who trusts and is dependent on the Father. Right, it's lifting our hands to him, pleading in the time of our darkness, right? Saying that, yes, I'm helpless. Dark life has defeated me. I don't know what to do, but Lord, I'm coming to you. I depend on you, and I just surrender my life to you, right? And knowing that God is hearing us. So here, crying to God replaces our bargaining, our works, our self-sufficiency, and the need to control and manipulate situation in God, right? By humbly looking to God's sufficiency and grace. Okay, trust. This is a act of learning to trust God, right? Crying is saying to a trusted friend, oh, I can't handle this grief. I need to find a friend who can walk with me in the presence of God. So you are willing to turn to God and also turning to a trusted friend. Okay. So on our end, helping a sufferer means being that friend to someone who is in suffering, right? Encouraging that person to turn to God, to pray to God, to acknowledge and cry out and then pour out his needs to God. Okay. Now I'm going to the last point before we come to a stop, right? We are coming to the end of this first segment. Comfort. Then the next phase is moving into comfort, right? Comfort as a result of our communion and connection. Communion with God and connection to others, the community of faith, as opposed to moving into depression or alienation, isolating ourselves from others because of the wounds and the pains and the grieving process that we are going through. This comfort is the result of God's presence with us. This comfort comes from outside. It's not from within. It comes from outside. It comes from Christ. Okay? And this is grieving not as those who's without hope. Grieving not as those who's unaware of a greater plan that God has. You know? This is the hope that say, oh, my losses and my wound is not fatal or final, right? It's not the end. Okay. Here we come to God, and that communion of Christ and a connection to the body of Christ brings the comfort to us, just like, you know, a child is able to sleep well because the father was there, you know, putting him to sleep, even though he was at first crying because maybe he lost something or what. There's comfort, you know, in the presence of the parents. Yeah. Okay. So we grieve not as those without hope, as I mentioned, because we believe. Now, the reason and the ground is that we believe Jesus died and rose again. Okay. This is the reason of our hope. That Paul says, in fact, he considered the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Why? Because Christ is risen, meaning that he's going to come and take us back to himself, and we will have that same resurrected body with him. That is our hope. Okay. So we are not without hope. So someone put up this quadrant of hope, lament, right? If you are high in hope, zero in lament, that is, right, not in touch with reality. We are being naive, okay? That's what we are being naive, okay? But if we are, we have no hope, no lament, that means we are a bit detached, stoic, right? No feeling, you numb yourself, you know? Yeah. That's also not healthy, right? And then if you lament without hope, that is unrelenting despair, okay? You'll go into depression. So this is the balance that scripture calls to, right? We lament, but we lament as one who has hope. Okay, so it gave us strength to bear the suffering because we know the suffering will come to an end. It's not forever. Okay, because our life has got both good and bad, and we recognize that there's good things that go on, but there's also brokenness, right? So we don't end up only seeing the good, and not being able to see the bad. And that happens if we are living a too comfortable life, right? We cannot empathize with those who are suffering, right? Or if we are in a bad time, we can only see darkness, then we become depressed. Okay. So, we need a balance here. And normally, this lament and pain will come because, we have given ourselves to love someone, to love somebody, right? So when we are willing to love, we will also be vulnerable. Okay. This lament over a relationship that is no longer there because of death or some other reason does bring about this pain of suffering and lament. Yeah. So we don't want to devalue lament because that is really in then denying the reality of pain and suffering. Okay, so we got to do it, but do so with hope. And the ground of our comfort, now this is very important. Okay, we mentioned before just now in this verse, right? Okay, is that Jesus lived and died. The death and resurrection of Christ stand as a sure and reliable promise that someday death will die. Okay. The comfort and hope that he provides does not remove your grief, but they allow you to grieve in a brand new way. And he promises one day to take you to a place where you will never cry again. Now, this is the comfort, the hope that we have as believers. And this is the comfort that we can share and bring with us, okay, to those who are suffering, okay, at the appropriate and at the right time. Okay. But God shows his love for us in that we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is the assurance that we are loved. Remember just now, I am because I'm loved. So this is the love that is anchored to the historic demonstration of God's love for us when Christ died on the cross. This cannot be removed. Okay. He came, and this is a reality. Okay? Christ's death and resurrection is the anchor of our soul and our hope. His incarnation, right, affirms our value as God's image bearer. He came to be like us. His death affirms God's love for us. So this is something that we must kind of hold dear to our heart. Okay? And his resurrection demonstrates that death no longer has its dominion. Right? It will not have the last word. Right? This is what 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57 say. Oh, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Right? It's no longer there. It's removed at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so God's ultimate victory, okay, over death, meaninglessness and hopelessness, okay, is overcome at the cross. Okay? And this is the comfort of the gospel. But I must say that this is a comfort that will be contested, because this is a truth that we need not just to know in our head, but in our heart, where only the Holy Spirit can take that which is from our head to bring it down to our heart so that we can feel it and let it be something that anchor our soul in our time of need. But for now, brothers and sisters, I want to say that this is not just something that's happened in a historic sense that 2,000 years ago, but it's happening right now. Even now, God is with us, because when Christ comes, he says his name is called Emmanuel, that God with us. Okay. You remember when Job was suffering, God didn't answer all his questions. You know, God just appeared to him and gave him his presence and said, "Here I am." Okay. This is the same thing of what God has done. Okay. He has come. He didn't give us all the answers. We don't have all the answers, all right? But he came to us through his presence. He gave us himself. He is the answer, all right? And this is a poetry I want to share with you, written by this man who was with his wife nursing two sets of parents who were very sick. Okay, he wrote this poem, and soon after writing this poem, he contracted cancer of the pancreas. So this is what he says. You read the way he asked God. No, he's God doesn't give him an answer. But then he says, he asks, he asks God, why don't you get rid of this? God says he will. He says, can you protect them? He said, I can. Then do something. He says, I did, my son, you know. And then he says, can you make it all stop? I can lead a child. Then do it, Father. I started 2,000 years ago. And will finish soon, my son. So here, in a nutshell, is saying that God is already in the process, okay, of bringing an end to all the pain and suffering. He has done that, resolved that fully and finally at the cross. Okay, and we will experience his consummation, okay, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. So for now, what we need is to pray this same prayer. I believe, Father, help my unbelief. So with that, I want to go into our break time, give you a 5 minutes break, and then we'll come back to deal with the last segment that talks about the recovery process. Okay, the fifth stage is called acceptance in the typical setting of counseling situation, whether we believers or not believers. But for our biblical approach, I would call it a biblical recovery and healing. Okay, we want to look at it later on. All right, so we have a 5 minutes break. We come back, let's say, what's the time now? We come back at in 5 minutes time. Okay, yeah. So if you want to go off, take a drink and all that, please do so. But if you want to stay behind, I'll be here. If you have questions, you can ask. Everyone is back. Okay. Thank you for staying with me for that entire hour. Now, in the final segment, we are going to look at the process of healing. Okay, this is stage five. Okay, stage five, in the secular model, we are talking about acceptance through regrouping or despairing. Regrouping means you basically reorder your life, you know. I mean, there are practical things people do. Sometimes when they lose a loved one, they change they introduce new routines, you know, new habits, reorganize themselves and things that help them, you know. But of course, these are things you can do as well. But however, I think there is a biblical recovery and growth process as believers that, God, has given to us, through the provision of the gospel. So here I highlighted is recovering by restoring faith, hope, and love, okay, through the larger gospel story of God's grace towards us. Okay, so faith, hope, love, and the grace of God. Okay, so basically. What I want to take you through is this twin process. Okay. Now this four here is not stage four, is point four of the content, right? So don't get confused, right? I've got six portions. The last portion is just a conclusion. So point four and five is the last two part that we have, right? Point four, I want to introduce you. Just now I talked about this, I talked about this recovering, restoring faith, hope, and love through the larger story of God. So how do we do it, right? I want to look at this twin approach to this biblical recovery and healing process. And first is this re-establishing faith and hope. This deals with the theological foundation, okay? And the second part, recovering love and community. This is theology applied, okay, through care and support. Now, in the normal process, we lay the foundation first. This is the foundation, okay? And then we leave out the theology, right? But and this is helpful, okay. Let's say it's for ourselves, preparing ourselves to face, equipping ourselves so that when we are faced with sufferings and difficulties, we have that anchor, right? That's already there. We have the foundation, the context of supportive community that's already there for us. Okay, so that is the normal process that we can work on. However, when it comes to walking with a person that is grieving, I will reverse these two. Okay, I will work with this. I'll start with this, recovering love and community first. And then at the appropriate time, bring in the faith and hope portion. Okay, this is what. Therefore, for this session, I'm actually working on this segment first. Recovering love and community first, and then after that we'll go and take a look at the theological foundation, right? Re-establishing faith and hope through community. Okay, so this whole process, we are actually addressing three questions that is raised by horror and trauma, suffering. Okay? Sufferings raises three questions in the sufferer. First is, can I trust God's character and power? Yeah, that's how we talk about spiritual abandonment, right? We feel left behind by God, abandoned by God. And then second is there meaning and value in life? There is loss of confidence in people, right? In our society, right? Betrayers. Okay. And is there hope for recovery? Okay. This thing happened to me. You know, can I ever be the same again? Right. So these are the three questions that we are trying to address when we talk about the healing process of recovery. Okay. Now, anyway, I must also bring in that this fact that sometimes the person who's suffering can be the one who is committing the horrors. I mean, you look at what the soldiers are doing, the Russian soldiers are doing in Ukraine. I can't imagine what's going to happen to them after the war, right? Even if they are not arrested and punished for their crime. Okay. I think the experience is traumatic. Killing people one after another and doing horrible things to them, right? And that's not what we are made for. Okay. So sufferings also happen to those who perpetuate horrors and commit acts of violence. Okay. So, and the gospel is for them as well. Okay. Well, that is just a side note lah, to kind of expand our horizon a little bit. Okay. So we want to go into this first part called recovering love and community, right? To regain meaningful connection and participation in God's kingdom through personal ministry. So here we want to talk about us as mediators, right? That means what can we do when we are with a person who's suffering, when we walk with them? Okay. There are, five things that we can mediate. We can mediate God's presence, God's actions, God's encouragement, God's perspective, and God's power through prayer. Okay. We make ourselves available to them, and then we carry these things with us. Okay. Why do I say that? See, when Jesus is risen, he is present in the Holy Spirit with us as believers and with the church. And with that, he invites us to partner with him as mediators of his presence, his grace, and his truth. And he tells us he will be with us always to the end of the age. So horrors do not prevent Jesus from being with Christians today, right? Because this promise in Matthew 28 verse 20 is an unconditional promise for every believer of all ages. Right. So God dwells in every baptized person. Every person is baptized into his name, takes on a new identity to receive a new way of life through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay. That is powerful, isn't it? And his Spirit is actively restoring the fullness of his image in us. That is what discipleship is about, isn't it? And this image, while it's not fully restored yet, right, while it's imperfect, it does give a vision of God and his desire for our world. Right? So what this goes to say is that the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ and his indwelling spirit among us is a corporate reality. Now, when we talk about the cross and the death and resurrection, that was a historic event. But when we talk about Jesus' presence as the indwelling spirit with us, it is for the now. It's something that we can experience right now. That's why we say it's a personal reality. It's also a corporate reality. Okay. The total church with its members and diverse gifts embodies the fullness of Christ through its members' presence and service to one another. We talk about this when we talk about discipleship. Okay. The church as a discipleship community. But here, basically what we are saying is that the church is the manifestation of the fullness of Christ through the diversity of them. Is the gift that God has put within different members. And I'd like you to listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. It's the church is not a religious community of worshippers of Christ, but is Christ himself who has taken form among men, incarnate, sentenced, and awakened to new life. He is saying that the church is the embodiment of Christ to the world, basically. Right? Then it's Christ present himself to the world, to the church, through believers. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to mediate the presence, the reality, and the power of God. Okay? So how do we do that? We mediate the presence of God with through our presence with the other person. Okay, so physical presence is very important. That's why we cannot just remain online, brothers and sisters. We must encourage our members to come back on site. Okay, because we mediate the presence of God to one another. Right? Prayer, our presence speaks louder than words. He said, right? He says, sometimes it's not just the preaching, you know, it's the presence. Okay. So he says there are two things we need to take away every time we go: hope and a tender listening heart. Okay. Sometimes he says sitting quietly with them is more comforting than preaching sermons to them. Okay. This referring to the way we can serve someone who is suffering in grief or in some other thing. All right. And so doing, we are actually directing their thinking to the faithfulness of God. This is what we carry with us. Now, that person may not be thinking of the faithfulness of God, but you represent that and you carry that with you. Okay. That person may not have hope, but you have hope and you bring that hope with you. Okay. You are the embodiment of that hope and you bring it with you to that person's life. Okay. With your presence. And this involves sometimes waiting in silence and helplessness. Okay. And our silence is carried forward into the person's life through our caring actions. So we mediate God's actions by caring like Christ with pastoral sensitivity. Okay. Here we recognize that we are not trying to give the person theories, no, but rather we are offering the person our quiet presence to give them glimpses of God in His goodness, love, and truth. Okay. Through our tender and gentle presence and grace that's extended to them. All right. Allowing them room to grieve, coming alongside them, putting our hands around them, giving them a hug. You know? Yeah. So here, I say is theology applied. Okay. You know, someone gave the illustration. It's like a gardener, you know, a gardener. You know, you may have a manual that teaches you about the soil, what kind of soil. But then, you know, when you come to it, all right, you have to not just look at the manual, you've got to look at the soil, right? You've got to look at the soil in your land because every plot of land is different. The soil texture is different, right? And it's not just about the instruction in the book, right? It's about how do you work with the soil, okay? So, that pastoral sensitivity, in applying your theological instinct to the situation is comparable to that of a gardener attending to the soil that is in his hand. Okay, so when you approach a person, everyone is different. So we need to exercise that sensitivity. Right? So we mediate the presence of God through what we do every day in our action, in our words, in our attitude, right? So that we may direct the empathy of our Lord and his attention towards this person through our acts of kindness, warmth, support, and care. Okay, this is how we mediate the presence of God. Then we also mediate God's encouragement. How? By our speaking, by the words we say, by our singing. Of course, there are times when we should not be saying anything. And again, if you don't know what to say, the rule is don't say anything. Right? But then, again here, you know, we mediate God's encouragement through sometimes simple words that we say. Okay, it can be encouraging words, and God will give us the word if we are attuned to Him and to the other person's needs at that moment. And if our heart is in the right place, it's not about us, but it's about the other person. Okay, when we are sensitized to their pain and their hurts, right, God will give us the word. And then sometimes it's true. We can even share a hymn together, you know, a hymn that allow God to speak. So here is really bringing the truth of the gospel to bear, okay, in such a time like this. Okay. So, and then the other thing that we mediate, right, through encouragement, God's encouragement, is also the perspective of God in that situation, where we learn to see our identity, our present, our future through the eyes of Jesus. That is, we bring with them, we are looking at that thing, not just from a secular, not just from our mental, our ability, but from how Jesus look at it. Now, how do you know how Jesus look at this? It's from His word, right? Now, I think, Elder Christie shared this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ during our last recent prayer meeting, all right, and some of the words that speak to me from this text, jumps out at me, and I'm just reminded at how the Lord looked at us, just by the way He prayed for us. You know, we catch a glimpse of how Jesus sees us. You know, and this is tremendously encouraging to me. And the word that caught my attention here is the word glory. See, the glory that You have given me, I have given to them. Can you believe that? You know, in Old Testament says the Lord says, no, I will share my glory with no one else. All right. Because God's glory is for Him alone. You cannot touch the glory of God. And you know what? Here we have a stunning revelation that the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ is to share His glory with us. But what does that mean? What does it mean that He has given us His glory? Right? You look at verse 24. It says, He wants us to see His glory. And what is that glory? You see, He wants us to be where He is, not to be with Him. Where He is. When He comes back for us in eternity. So that in eternity we may see His glory. And what is that glory? The glory that the Father has given to the Son. Well, it's found in these words, right? Because they have loved me before the foundation of the world. It's the love that's shared between the Father and the Son. The love the Father had for the Son is the glory of the Son. It's the glory that the Father gave to the Son, right? Isn't it so? He is so loved by God. He's highly esteemed and honored by God. The Lord says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. You know, and the Lord says, this glory that the Father gave to me, I gave it to you. Right. So that the love which the Father has loved me may be in us. See, that same love He gave it to us. Can you see? I am who I am because I am love. I am loved by Jesus. I'm loved by the Father with a tremendous love that is found only within the Trinitarian Godhead. I'm invited into that union that is present in the Trinitarian God. And that speaks volume about who I am. Isn't it so? This is the source of our love for one another. The reason why we are brought in union to one another in the body of Christ. I'm a child of the Father. That's my true identity. I must learn to see myself from Jesus' perspective, from God's perspective. See my present, my past, my future through Jesus' eyes. And this is the perspective that I bring when I come to someone who's suffering, that he is loved by the Lord, bought, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that there's a tremendous glory awaiting this person, no matter how he looked, how depressed he is at this moment, how sad he is in his situation, how injured he is glorious in the eyes of God. And there's a future glory that's awaiting him. And Jesus says that the least, even a cup of cold water that gives to the least of mine, you will not lose your reward, because whatever you do for this least of mine, you do it unto me. Oh, that's tremendous glory. Seeing this other hurting person from the perspective of Jesus. And this is the perspective that we bring to the person. Okay? When we come. So, that is the deepest truth of who we are. How did Jesus reveal that? He revealed it to us through His prayer to the Father. And brothers and sisters, we are invited to do the same. Okay. Sometimes it's not through the words that we say. Sometimes it's through the prayers that we offer, right? That we pray together with the sufferer. That we gave them a glimpse into that Trinitarian relationship, the love and the union that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, revealed to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit within us. That moment of prayer become the most powerful, all-encompassing means to reveal God's presence, God's truth, and God's power in the face of suffering. Now remember, Jesus was entering into the deepest, the most painful suffering of His life in hours, that's hours away, right? When He bowed and prayed this prayer that reveals the depth of who He is and who we are. So, brothers and sisters, I want to bring us to the final point, how we mediate God here, how we mediate God's presence and power through prayer. You know, prayer is amazing because you can sit there for hours, don't know what to say, not being able after a word, but you know, you can just hug the shoulder of the other brother or sister and say, let's go to God in prayer and pray for the person and pour out your hearts before God, pour out your grief, your lament, your confusion, your pain before God, and there enter into the presence of God, mediating the presence, the love, the truth, the power of God through that prayer, the perspective of God, right? So prayer is a powerful, all-encompassing tool that God has given to us, right? For allowing us to call upon Him, allowing the Holy Spirit to work, to be at work, no? With His power in the sufferer. And of course, we do so because we have a framework, and that framework is that biblical Greek of the gospel, of God's sovereignty and God's action, God's redemption in our suffering. Okay. That undergirds all that we are. That is a hope that we bring with us. Okay. So I hope this helps you to understand what you can do. Okay. What God has called us to do, you and I to do, when we are with the other person. It's a very powerful presence, brothers and sisters. God has given to us something so precious and tremendous that we can mediate when we have someone who is suffering. It's amazing, isn't it? But there's something else, brothers and sisters. We also want to point the person to God, not just in his personal life, but draw the person and encourage the person to return back to the church in corporate worship. Okay? To establish faith and hope through the gathering of the church in worship. Now, this is also very important. I say that this actually is the first point because this is a theological foundation of what we are doing. We gather as church so that we send out to minister the presence of God wherever we are. Okay? So just now is the second form where we are sent out. Here is the form where we are gathered. Okay? The church gathered and the church scattered. Just now, point A is the church scattered. We are the church scattered and going out to minister to someone who's suffering. Here the church is gathered. Right? And the gathering of the presence of God, people, is a powerful gathering. Okay? Because there, through it, right, you rehearse the gospel. You revisit these biblical lenses with the help of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word, in our communion, in our baptism. I want to talk about communion and baptism, right? Because these are riches facilitating God's bigger narrative in which the sufferers can develop their own trauma narrative, right? Which is a key step towards healing. Okay? Here, the verse in Romans says that not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes all these things available to us. It must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they are void. Okay? You can do all this, but they are just riches. They don't have power by themselves. Only when the Holy Spirit takes these precious things bought by the blood of Jesus and give it to us, okay, it brings healing. Right? So think about that and let that sink in. Okay. Now, in the church, what we are going to do is we are going to rehearse, right, the gospel through the liturgy, right, and the riches. The riches that surrounds us and soak us in the blessed narrative of how God has acted for us through the visible historic act of Christ dying on the cross and being risen on our behalf, revealing to us His commitment to us, His love for us, His promises to us, right? That He came in person. So both communion and baptism take us into the suffering of Christ. So that in our suffering, we look to the cross and recognize His suffering. That suffering reminds us that God didn't just send us some words of encouragement. He didn't just send us the angel. He came Himself. He sent us His very own Son. Okay. And then He invites us to His table, His banqueting table at the Holy Communion to eat and feast with Him. Okay. And then He baptizes us. What does the baptism mean? Just now I mentioned that baptism renames us. in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we are born, our identity, born again with a changed identity, becoming a new people of God. And all that accomplished through the suffering of Jesus Christ, who has won the battle for us to redeem us. So that now the Lord's Supper anticipate the fuller feast that we will partake in the presence of God at the coming kingdom of His. Okay? So it sets our suffering in the context of His suffering and what He's done for us to purchase for us a hope and a future. Okay? A hope of restoration, promised freedom, freedom from death, pain, and pain, right? Anchored on this historical act that happened, that we are reenacting through our worship, through our baptism, through our sacraments, through the songs we sing, the prayers we offer. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God that's new every morning, that's mercies will never end. Great is His faithfulness. And that this God is indeed our everlasting portion. So it answers the question, is there hope again? Can we trust God? Yes, we can trust God because He has acted in the past invisible way that we can see, and now we can touch with the bread and the wine and the water of baptism. All right. Is there hope again? Yes, absolutely. Hope for recovery. Yes. You know, because there's a future for us. So it answers this fundamental question. Can I trust God's character in my suffering? Right? When we come into the presence of God's people, together we affirm, yes, you know. And that's what the psalmist did, right? Psalm 73. He was experiencing a real bad time and the wicked people are prospering. He was suffering so that he began to behave, he say, like a brute beast. You know? He was really upset. He became, I don't know what he did, but he described himself like a brute beast. But then he says, yeah, for all day long, he had been stricken and rebuked every morning, you know, the people scolding him, criticizing him, bad-mouthing him, until he say, and it was a wearisome thing, until he entered into the sanctuary of God. How did the psalmist find God? He went to God's sanctuary and listened there, and he began to realize the big picture, the meta-narrative of God. Okay? And it began to help him put in context his own little suffering. Okay? So, brothers and sisters, this is God's invitation for us to enter into His sanctuary. Okay? Right? That's so important. Right? I just want to end. Right? In the gathering of God's people, in the worship of God's people, to discover His perspective, right? To see things from God's perspective. What did He find? What did He find in God's sanctuary? He found God. He discovered God in his life, in his little suffering. It caused him to want more of God. The desire for God become greater than his desire for relief. Because he say, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail. Doesn't matter. God is the strength of my life, my heart, and my portion forever. And he's not alone, brothers and sisters. The author in the book of Lamentation, right? He was in the worst of a human situation, right? This is worse than a war in Ukraine because the siege in Jerusalem happened over years, months, okay? And disastrous things happened, okay? In that city where they begin, the hunger was so bad that they were eating up their children. That was horrors of horrors, right? What brought about the turning point is the thing that the psalmist called to mind. See, this I call to mind, and therefore I. What did he call to mind? How did the turnaround come about? It came about through the deliberate, intentional way whereby he began to look at the faithfulness of God in the past, and therefore in the present and the future. That God's faithfulness is new every morning. And what did this author of Lamentation find? Same thing. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He found God. He said, God is my everlasting portion. Therefore, I will have hope. Right? And then he even make this same conclusion. He says, good for those, right? For a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Okay. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. When this burden of suffering is laid on him, say, let him sit down and meditate and think and wait on God and wait quietly for the salvation of God, because he will come to realize and find God. And this is more important than anything else. Why? Because in youth is a time to pursue what? Pursue the pleasures and the promise of life in this world, isn't it? Right? You got no time for God. Okay, until we are visited by suffering that corrects our perspective that this world, right, is going to end. Right? That we need to find God. So that we set our hope not on this life, but on God. So that's how I mentioned in the earlier slide that, the sufferers can develop their own trauma narratives. Now, what is a trauma narrative? Okay, you notice what this Lewis said in his writing about trauma and recovery. He says, this is the first step in recovery from trauma, developing a personal trauma narrative. Okay, and what is that trauma narrative? Okay, the answer is given in this book, God of All Comfort. Placing our present personal, communal trauma within a larger story. And that story is the story of God. Right? The story of his incarnation, his death and resurrection, and the promised future. Right? And this restores confidence in God's character and his work of renewal in us. This is very important in the aftermath of trauma. Okay. Now, what he's saying here is that this, of course, having this in place, it doesn't erase the memories of horrors and trauma, right? We still remember them, but then they are no longer something that is unending. That means we no longer see horrors as something that's permanent, right? But we know it'll come to an end. This suffering will come to an end because there's hope, there's restoration, right? It's a tragedy, right? But then it will come to an end. It doesn't have the last word. It's not final. It's not fatal. Okay. And so this allows us to recover. Okay. There's the promise of the children of God, we as children of God, shining like the sun in the Father's kingdom, right? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, telling us that there is that full restoration of our person in the presence of God in the days to come, however, whatever damages that has been done to us right now. Okay. So now that is the recovery process. Okay. That's important. Like I say, I've gone through with you. I've reversed the step. I've left this portion to a second portion because, you know, this portion itself, how do you bring across to someone who's suffering? You can't just preach it to the person. It doesn't work that way. Okay, that one requires wisdom and pastoral sensitivity. It only comes about when we care for the person, with wisdom, with care, with love. And eventually, God will open up doors, and sometimes it's through the request of the person, or sometimes at the right moment, we know that this is the time to kind of point the person in that way or to say something in that direction. So we know what to say at the right time. Don't move in and start preaching to the person. It doesn't work that way. Okay. We'll just turn people off. Okay? So it doesn't work that way. Right. So I want to just spend some time talking about the practices. What can we do? Okay. As a community. Now, becoming a caring community, serving as a support system. So here is an important understanding that, you see, people go to counselor to make sense of their intense suffering, but then what research and experience have found that people are able to adapt to their losses, and the key to their healing is actually an adequate and stable support system. Right? This support system is referring to their community. Right? So a counselor cannot provide this. The support system. It's just one person, right? So the counselor cannot do what our faith community can do. Of course, we cannot, as untrained counselors, we cannot do what a counselor can do. There are some point in time, someone who has not able to get over their trauma, they need to see a counselor. So we can't do what a counselor can do. But there is something the counselor cannot do that we can do. Right? We are a faith community. And a faith, not just a faith community, not just a normal community, a community that's theologically grounded, right? That is the family of God, that provide that support and the presence and the comfort of the gospel to that person. Now, when you see, for instance, think about it this way, when you see a dog or a cat that's abused in the street, now, what can be done to help this abandoned cat or dog? Okay. Well, one way is to take this pet home, nurse him back to health, nurse it back to health, and in a loving environment, this is the best chance for that little animal to recover. Same thing with a child, right? A child that's traumatized, that's lost his parents in violence or brutality or war and all that. Right? The way to recover them is to take them into a loving family. So the church, in the same way, is that family, the oasis in this broken and fallen world, where sinners and sufferers can find healing, right, in the grace, the presence of a loving community. So we serve that function that counselors don't serve. So just to help you see that this is where a discipleship community comes in, right? And this is what we are about, right? So what can we do? For instance, all right, if you have someone who is gone through quite severe suffering due to grief or some other thing, what we cannot do as a person, we can do as a group. I mean, you can start with a leader, can be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, keeping in contact with this person who just suffered a loss, right? For the first month, right? Keep in contact, and through once a week, well, kind you can do. Do that once a week for the first month or the first 2 months. Sometimes can be a lunch together, coffee time, phone call, text message, send a card, or to giving a little booklet. Like I'll recommend this one, Grief, Finding Hope Again, right, by Paul Tripp. It's only a 15-page booklet, so it's very easy to read, but it's helpful. Or a list of scriptures that vary that approach, but within that month, plan out, can do different things from week to week, keep that person in contact. And then from the third month on, we can kind of move it to a once a month kind, whereby you can mobilize different people within the small group and then down the road, even you can mobilize others in the church at least once a month to keep in touch with the person. And then when it comes to 1 year's time, okay, ask a close friend of this person to go and provide some physical contact and presence so that, you know, it's a way of remembering and reminding one another of God's faithfulness that carry the person through that whole 1 year. Okay. And then for the coming 6 more months, okay, to involve others again, at least if possible, to do a kind of a touch base with that person. So then the church become a community to walk with that person, care for the person. So that is a simple plan. Okay, that if someone like that happens, I think a situation like that happens within our community as elder, pastor, deacon, or small group leader, we can do something, right? Right. So, and this doesn't need training, okay? Right. Like I say, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Just be there physically. All right. Yeah. So this is what we can do, and but of course, there are more than just physical presence, okay? Basically, we can tell the sufferer that we are committed to the person. The person is not alone. We will walk with them through this. And this is very possible because as members of church, no, we are going to be church, not just for 1 month, 2 months, or 1 year, 2 years, right? It's all the way, right? You're going to be in the church until the Lord takes us home. So you can walk with one another. You're going to see one another for a long haul, okay? So there's a commitment, right? That I am with you through this. Okay, so they don't feel that they are alone. Then lament with the sufferer, right? That's the first part we talk about. It's normal to hurt, right? And it's necessary to grieve, grieve with them, okay? Weep with those who weep and protest with them, because this is not supposed to happen. This is wrong. Something bad has happened. Death is bad. It's not supposed to happen. God allows it for our good, yes, but doesn't mean it is good. You understand? The event itself is not good. It's just that God use it and turn it around, as God has always done, by taking, bringing order out of chaos. But chaos is no good. Order is. Right? So protest, lament, complain that this is no good. Right? Bring hope with you, as I mentioned. The person may not be able to hope for themselves, but we can, because we believe, we know God, we have hope, we have discovered God's purpose for us, right? We can make His glory known. Right? So we are hopeful that that restoration is possible. So we bring that hope with us. Okay? And we wait in silence with them, okay? Especially in the initial phase, right? Sometimes there's just no words, right? Sometimes we are equally helpless, because we can't do a thing to help. Okay? There's nothing we can do to alleviate the pain. Okay? So we are totally dependent on God and acknowledging our dependency. And then, okay, of course, we participate in the grieving rituals. This is very helpful, right? The wakes and funerals, because they bring home the reality that the losses has happened. Okay, so it helps the grieving process. Right? So we participate in the rituals. Now, wakes and funerals, brothers and sisters, when you know that someone in our church has passed away, this is one of the ways we show we belong to the family of the church. Okay, we visit them. Even if you don't know the person, right, we visit them. It will be, whether it's young adult or elderly Sunshine Fellowship, is from another fellowship, it doesn't matter. Right? If we are available, we go down, we visit the wake, right? We show our presence. We are ORPC. And it's a testimony also to the relatives, the non-believers. I have one testimony whereby it was a, maybe some years back, the Chinese family, and those Chinese family, those times they were very superstitious. So the wake happened in Chinese New Year period. Nobody came, okay, except the church. All right. And it was a tremendous testimony to the family of the bereaved. Because Chinese, they don't want to go, Chinese spirit bring them back fortune, So, but the Christians were there, right? So be there. Right, be there. Our presence matter. And then listen and reflect. This part is covered in session 3, so I won't repeat. All right? And then pray. Then I mentioned praying is important. Singing a hymn. And then at the right moment, provide guidance. Okay? This is actually the last portion, tail end. Right? When the person begins to open themselves to you, and you see an open door, you can speak. Right? Yeah. You have gained trust, the person know you can speak, right? And then encourage the sufferer in their own to continue the riches that they have, right? If a seasoned believer, they will have built a ritual of spiritual discipline. Ask them to continue those, right? And then not to give up their gathering with the church, right? They may stay away for a short while, but ask them to come back. Because sometimes coming back is very difficult, because especially if they lost someone, now they're coming back by themselves. It brings back a lot of grief. Yeah. Yeah, but it's important, right, for them to reconnect back with God's people rather than to isolate themselves. Okay. So these are what we can do. Some questions, right, that we can use for ourselves suffering, or at the right time, we can just help the sufferer to process through, is, what's God's purpose in this suffering? What is God teaching? How can we be a channel of His glory in the way we respond? How do we share God's love and comfort? How can the church respond as a community? These are things that we can think about, right? Now, having said that, I want to say this, but we are also embodied beings, physical beings, that, the way we worship God, we minister to one another, we connect one another, is through our bodies. Okay? We live through our bodies. This is the reality of God's creation, also the goodness of God's creation. Okay. We live our life with one another, right? Or serve one another through our body. And this has implication, okay? It means we need to look after our physical body. And this actually happens in the moment when people are grieving. Sometimes they neglect their body. And also because grieving is a very intense moment, emotional, it does drain the body. It is proven or is shown that grieving lowers the body's immunity and can lead to other physical sicknesses and problems that come in. Okay. So there are times medication are necessary. Okay, sometimes it's for physical, sometimes it's for mental, sometimes even to help the person to sleep. All right, there's no shame in that because our body is, we are physical being. Okay, sometimes our imbalances in our physical biological mechanism will affect us. Right? When you're in pain, you also sink into depression. They are linked. All right. So when we need medication, recognize that it's needed. Okay. But also, sometimes if medication are used to numb feeling, then it's not good. All right. Because, the numbing of grief actually does, intervene with the healing process. Okay. So, if we can explore natural way to release stress, that will be helpful. But if only in situation where help is needed, we do need to recognize that these are necessary help that God has provided and we can make use of that. Okay. So looking after physical needs or encouraging decisions on little things, keeping day-to-day functionings and things like that, these are all important. Okay. So having someone close to them to walk with them during this time, taking care of the physical needs. Okay. Okay, I will not go through this. I put it here for you to read. Okay. This one also, self-care. This is for counselors. Okay. But then I think it's a good reference for us who are supporting someone who's grieving. Okay. Here, talk about client and all that. Okay. The people they are walking with, they are not our client. They are brothers. But I think this is helpful for us to take a look because sometimes we overburden ourselves if you're not careful. Okay. So I just want to conclude very quickly. I think I've used up my time. I've written a pastoral message called Beloved Yet Afflicted. This is taken from a sermon title that was preached by Spurgeon. Okay. I just want to highlight that sometimes we can't see where God is. That's where we need to take one step back and look at the big story of the whole Bible. Right. And see that God is a God who is an expert in bringing good things out of bad things. Okay. And these are the reasons God allows afflictions to come to us. So I leave it to read for yourselves. Okay. But at the heart of it, He really wants to mold us for His glory. Okay. And then it's also through the way we bear with our afflictions that we overcome our afflictions through our communion with God and our connection to the body that we bear witnesses for Christ. Okay. And this is what Spurgeon say. I thought it's important. He said, if Jesus loves you and you are sick, let all the world see how you glorify God in your sickness. Let friends and nurses see how the beloved of the Lord are cheered and comforted by Him. Let your holy resignation astonish them and set them admiring your beloved, who is so gracious to you that He makes you happy in pain and joyful at the gates of the grave. If your religion is worth anything, it ought to support you now. And it will compel unbelievers to see that he whom the Lord loves is in better case when he is sick than the ungodly when full of health and vigor. Wow. You know. So brothers and sisters, maybe even through our suffering, right, in good and bad times, declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. So that we serve as Christ's ambassador, right? So we look around us, whether there are people who are discouraged, ready to quit, who is struggling, hold on to hope, who is dealing with pain, right? Who is dealing with problems, right? Recognize and ask God if you are the agent He has sent, right, to bring hope to this person. Because the Lord tells us a new commandment He gives to us, that we love one another, and just as He has loved us, so that we are to love one another. And by this, will all people know that we are His disciples if we have love for one another. And with that, I will end. Yeah, I will just open a few minutes. I know we have come to the end of that my time, so I'll just open a few minutes for you to kind of ask any questions that you may have. Yeah.
Maybe I can start the ball rolling by asking a question. Yeah. So there was some mention of depression in the secular process, the five-step process of handling grief.
Yes.
Can Christians fall into depression? And what can we do to avert that? And if you find yourself in it, what can we do to get out of it?
Okay. Now, Christians do fall into depression. Even the great Charles Spurgeon, right, was known to sink into depression because of his gout, yeah, because of the pain. Right? And I think that's the author who wrote this song, there's a fountain, you know, that wash our the blood that washes us. I think it's Cooper or somebody. Yeah, he wrestled with depression his whole life. All right. Some could be biological, you know, so medication may help. I think it's possible if the spiritual depression that we can get out of it, but there's also possibility that we may never, a Christian may never completely get out of it, get out of depression. But I think that the things that that are helpful is, as those I've mentioned, our connection to God and to one another, you know, to the larger body of Christ. Okay? Because this is where we are reminded, right? Because sometimes we are left on our own, we can sink even deeper. Right? So I think we need that connection with God, with one another. The Bible does says that put on the spirit of praise, the garment of praise, right, in place of the spirit of depression. So I think coming to God, a life of worship, praise and thanksgiving, these are things that will be helpful. But I do not, I wouldn't kind of say that, you know, in this life we can be completely delivered. It may not, all right? But we do know, however it is, that whatever pain you may have, it could be depression, if it's not a problem, it will come to an end. Okay. Yeah. But again, I think it's no shame for a Christian who has a problem to see a psychiatrist and who needs medication to take medication. And if that helps to manage the problem. Yeah.
Thanks, Pastor. Would anyone else has questions? Feel free to ask. If not, I have a second question to ask.
Sure.
Yeah, so if anyone has questions, please feel free to ask. I'm just asking some of the queries I have in mind. So this concerns responses to situations of bad news, grief, suffering. For instance, illnesses as well, severe illnesses. Noticeably, this might be a tendency that happens more to introverts, but I do notice there's a tendency for people to isolate, even to alienate when you are in the situation of deep suffering. For instance, I mean, if you get bad news that, you know, you have a terminal illness, you tend to want to try and, you know, deal with this on your own. You shy away from big groups and all that. Possibly also because you are not in the mood lah, for some of these kind of superficial, some of the sessions might be superficial. Yeah. So how can we encourage one another to be a community that loves and reach out to one another in such a situation? How can church encourage that kind of culture when the tendency is to actually, you know, stay away, in fact?
I think one way that will be helpful is to talk about it, what it means for us to be a discipleship community, you know, like in this kind of setting, and then also in maybe in our teaching from the pulpit, you know, we can talk about it. Yeah, because I think it has got also to do with understanding that we belong to a community, and our suffering is not just our problem alone. It's a problem of the church as well. And the other aspect is also the fact that we do not cease to be a witness and a testimony for the Lord. Even in our suffering, we can be an encouragement to those who, others who are suffering. So we do need to walk this journey. And of course, the other aspect is for those who of us who are aware, you know, then we can take that proactive step to provide the care, to contact, to connect. If you are aware, it can be a simple way of like sending notes, sending a text, telling the person I'm keeping in prayer, you know, this kind of simple things that we can do. As individual, I think this is what we can do. So as individual and as a church, as a leadership, I think there are things we can do to talk about this. If you are aware that this is an area that our members struggle with. I'm not sure if that answers the question.
Thanks, Pastor Edward. Yeah. Michelle, please go ahead.
Oh, thanks. So, Sister Christy, I actually wanted to add on to what Pastor Edward had just shared. One of the courses I've been privileged to attend was a Christian counseling course. And one of the points they brought up was it helps people in the church, whether introverts or extroverts, to know that the church has a ministry of persons who are ready to listen. So creating awareness within the church that not only that there are classes like this, but there are now individuals having attended classes like this, having had some form of training on the appropriate responses to create, like whether it's videos or just a sharing session, to come up and let the church members know there's this group, this is how you can contact them. Give them an idea of what would happen if they came to share anything, so that there's no fear. As an introvert myself, I completely understand your question. The desire to just isolate yourself, and the fear that if I don't know how to articulate what I'm going through properly, I might bring even more shame and headaches if I try to talk to someone. So I think it would be very useful if, you know, after this series of classes, those who are called to respond to and minister to those in our church, if we could just form a small group and be ready to send those messages, to be there. Some people prefer something more indirect, like text. Some people prefer a call. Others actually want to meet up. They want that physical presence. So all of us have our different strengths. And I was hoping when I joined ORPC and I saw that there are these classes, this is a ministry that can grow from these classes.
Thanks very much, Michelle. I think that's very helpful. Yeah.
Yes, I fully agree. I think a lot of times people don't come out because their fears, and the fears are legitimate. You know, they need to be able to trust wherever they confide. Otherwise, it can be a lot more damaging, which sometimes in their experience, they might have had some hurts that were kind of inflicted on them because they tried to open up and, you know, they didn't get a listening presence. Instead, they received judgments and other kinds of things, you know. So actually, it is important for our leaders to be trained, right, to have a basic awareness, so that we are people that the members can approach in their distress. So yeah, thank you, Michelle. I think that is very important. I am aware that the woman ministry has got such a provision, such a channel, that they used to have a care corner for people to go and talk, but not so much for the men. Yeah. Yeah. So it may be one area the men you have to work on. You know, and men most likely are the ones who say, hey, come on, I'm going to tough it out on my own, you know, and then we suffer in silence. Thanks,
men
thanks
are
for
not
sharing.
immune.
Yes,
men
are
are not
not
immune to suffering. Yeah.
No, we are not. We need the presence as much as the woman. Okay, Grace said suffering can bring one person closer to God. On the other hand, there are people after suffering distant themselves from God. What causes the difference? Their foundation, their faith in God, the lack of support from community. I think it's both. I believe it's both. I think it's hard to pin down. It could also, but I do think that you know what scriptures say is true, that if you belong to God, we will not fully and finally abandon Him. Right? The Lord will bring us back. If eventually we fully and finally abandon Him, then there could be an issue that we have not, the person might not have fully understood the gospel. Where else, I do believe that the person who understands the gospel, perhaps it may be just a season of his life, as we saw today. We were reading Genesis chapter 12. You know, Abraham, in times of drought, he actually ran away and ran down to Egypt, and then he did some of the most ungodly things, you know, by giving his wife away to another man. So doesn't look like a believer at all. So there are times when we could be doing that, but if you're a believer, I believe the Lord will bring us back. Thanks, Grace. Thanks, Grace. I hope that answers your question. Any others? If you have a question, you still can send it to me. Either drop me a WhatsApp text, or you can catch up with me whenever, if you see me on Sunday, you know. Yeah, no issue. If not, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand the time to Christy, we'll just close this time in the prayer. Christy, can you close us in prayer? Oh, she's frozen. Oh. Okay. Never mind. I asked Andrew instead. Andrew, maybe just close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for being a God that has suffered for us, died for us on the cross, and have resurrected so that we can have eternal hope. That even though we are suffering, or when we need comfort, or when we are comforting people, we know that our foundation is that one day you will make all things right, that one day we will share in your glory. But Lord, help us now even to live in a way that will reflect your glory, that we will meditate, we will mediate your presence, yes, that truly that we can love one another, so that all know, all those who see us will know that we are your disciples. We pray that your Spirit continue to inspire us and walk with us as we need help and as we help others.
Yes.
Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thank you. Thank you so much, everyone. God bless you. See you on Sunday. Bye.
Thank you.
See you, Leon. Okay. We'll just exit now.